still continuing his logic, he goes into another rhetorical device, which is to ask a question and then answer it. So it's question-answer. Good adult education stuff, which I rarely allow here because I'm recording. Sorry, but we'll in a minute. Question one. What advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Much, says Paul. He's not despite much advantage in every way. And he gives one little point, but he's going to go on in chapter 9 to build a whole thing about how beautiful it is to be a Jew. But he just quickly responds, in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, what we'll call the Old Testament. They've got this wonderful heritage of God's word spoken through the prophets. That's not exclusive. The Hindus have got the oracles of God too. So have the Buddhists and so have all peoples. God is speaking to everyone. But there's something quite special about, well, because Jesus was a Jew, there's something extraordinarily special about that culture. And he's not saying about other people. He's just talking about the Jews. Yes, it's wonderful to be a Jew. Well, the second question. What if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? If people are unfaithful, what's the point of God? And he says, hang on, no, not. Although everyone is a liar, God will be proved true, as it is written, he quotes the psalm, so that you may be acknowledged as just in your words and prevail in your judging. God will remain true even if we are untrue. Okay, they said. Next question. But if our injustice serves to confirm the justice of God, what shall we say? Does that mean God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? Now, this is a question I often hear as a priest. How could there be a hell if God is love? Have you ever thought that or wondered? In other words, that's what he's saying. It's the same thing. How can God punish if God is loving? And I'll give my answer before I give Paul's. Ours is, hang on. If you pull the blinds down and the light doesn't come in, don't blame the sun. Blame what you're doing. God is love. It has to be freely welcomed. If you don't welcome, it's not because God is loving. God isn't inflicting the punishment. It's self-inflicted and self-chosen. That's if we know and choose. By no means, he said, how could God then judge the world? And it continues, which is fairly rapid. Question 4. But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not say, let's do evil so that good may come? If God is so loving, let's just do evil and God will bring good out of it. And his answer is, their condemnation is deserved. He rejects that. What then? Are we Jews any better off? This is what the argument is building up. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Not at all. Are we Christians better off? No, not at all. I'll speak as a Catholic. Are we Catholics better off? No, not at all. Now, he's not saying, he's already said there's something good about being a Jew. But he's saying from the point of view of judgment and salvation, we haven't got a fast track. We're not, from that point of view, we're not better off. For we have already charged or stated that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. That was the point he was making in that first chapter. Look at us. Look at our lives. We're not better off. We're all affected by sin, with or without the law, and God judges everyone impartially according to his or her behaviour. A Jew would have argued, this is my comment now, that the way out of sin was to repent, to cling to the law, to perform from the heart what the law required by way of atonement. This would open a person to God's mercy. Paul, however, wants to present another way for us, open to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and the way he wants to present is the faith in Jesus or receiving the faith of Jesus, which we'll do a little after the break. So I finish now by reading to you, because I haven't got it here. He quotes text after text to prove his point in chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. He says, "As it is written," now he'll quote from Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59 and Psalm 36. Hope you can find all those in your any reference that you've got in your Bible. So he just piles together 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 quotations, and I'll just read them to you straight from the oracles of God that they have as Jews. "As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness. There's not even one." That's Psalm 14, pretty drastic. And of course, you couldn't generalize from it altogether, but he's just saying, of ourselves, that's how we are. Then, "Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive." 140, that is. Or Psalm 5, rather. "The venom of vipers is under their lips." Psalm 140. Now Psalm 10. "Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." Then Isaiah. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." He concludes this picture, which we either acknowledge or not, before he goes on to give us the answer. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." All those quotes were spoken by Jews to Jews. So it was applying to these people who thought they should be perhaps special and have a easy path to God. "So that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For," Psalm 143, "no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law." Just because you follow the law won't bring you salvation. "For through the law comes knowledge of sin." Knowledge of sin, but it doesn't bring the ability to do it.